Okay, well, we are in class number 8 on the canons of the Synod of Dort, and we have, it's up. Is that team viewer working? Okay, we're going to give this a try. Thank you, I appreciate that. Cool. So you have a handout, and what we've been studying up to this point is the first head of doctrine that the synod was treating, of divine predestination. And we've gone through the 18 paragraphs of that first section, and now we come to the rejection of errors. The first part of this first head was laying out of a biblical doctrine of predestination, and now they come to specifically refute or state their the errors that they are rejecting, just to make sure that there's no mistake as to what they are refuting. And so we come to the rejection of errors today. So what we'll have is, you have a handout. Hopefully everyone got a handout. And I've taken, Pastor Greg's handout that he prepared before he left Saturday morning. And so I'm passing this off to you. And we'll look at, first of all, there are 9 errors on your handout that were refuted. This morning we are going to go through 5 of those, Lord willing. And then next week we will continue, we'll finish up 6 through 9. Or at least we'll get as far as we can today, and then do the balance next Sunday, Lord willing. So the errors. Let's try here. Okay. Okay. Rejection 1. Okay, so in the canons of Dort, they listed at the head of each of those, they said the synod rejects the error of those who teach, and then they would state these 9 rejections. So rejection number 1, this that you see up on the screen is a summary, and I think it's also on your handout, that in election, God did not choose specific persons, but only the way that He would save people. This is the error that they reject. They reject, again, God did not choose specific persons, but only the way that He would save people. This was an error that those who were following Jacob Arminius were teaching, that God, when He elected us, when God, in His election, at His electing purpose, He was not specifically electing individuals to salvation, but He was choosing the way in which He would save those who would eventually be saved. So He was merely saying, I choose not you and you and you. I choose, here's how I will save people. If they have faith, those are the people I'm going to save. That was essentially the error that they were propounding and that the synod was rejecting. So we'll read that. It says on your handout, it says that the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election unto salvation. Okay, let's read that again. That the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election unto salvation. And that nothing else concerning this decree has been revealed in God's Word. For these, that is, those teachers of this position, deceive the simple and plainly contradict the Scriptures, which declare that God will not only save those who will believe, but that He also from eternity has chosen certain particular persons to whom, above others, He in time will grant both faith in Christ and perseverance. As it is written, I have manifested Your name unto the men whom You have given Me out of the world, John 17:6. So let's take a look at that in the summary form that I have up on the screen. Shows they have a rejection of error. Number one, the error that election consists only in the way of salvation, that is, faith and obedience and holiness, not of particular persons. God chose a general class of people who would believe and persevere in faith and obedience. That's the error that the synod was rejecting. The biblical view, they also include the biblical view in their refutation of the error, that God would save not merely those that would believe and persevere in faith, but has from all eternity chosen certain particular persons to whom, from among the rest, He would grant faith and persevering obedience. Okay, did that make sense? Is this helpful to have, see it up on the screen? To have, there's the error that they're refuting, and then the biblical view that they're defending, which is just basically kind of a repetition of what they said in the earlier portion of the head of doctrine number one. All right, so those are the errors. Then the biblical statements that support the biblical view that they've just made there. John 17:6, which reads, I have manifested Your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. So here Jesus in His high priestly prayer is, of course, praying to the Father and saying, I have manifested Your name to the men, the specific men, whom You gave me out of the world. They, these men, were Yours, and You gave them, these men, to me. And they, these men, have kept Your word. So it's that God has given these men to Jesus. They were specific men. It wasn't that they were just merely men who at some point in time would have faith. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there we see that it was the appointment to eternal life that was the ground or the cause of those who did have faith, who believed and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Then we have Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So again, we see the specific pronouns that are listed there when we read, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So here we see that the doctrine of election deals with specific individuals, not merely a general class of this vague class of men, of people, individuals that would believe at some point in time. Okay. Any questions so far? Is it clear what's... Yes, Carl.
Individuals we have chosen in eternity past. Is that
Yeah, because I think I see what you mean. The point is that the both sides would agree that God would save those who would believe, but the distinction is that the Arminian view was that he would elect them to salvation on the basis of their foreseen faith, which we'll see that in a later refutation. I'm not sure if I don't know if I really answered what your question is.
That they didn't go quick. What they said is true.
Right. God will save those who believe.
It's not the whole truth.
Right.
Well, and also that God has chosen a specific way by which men are saved. I mean, I think that's the first part of the thing, is that both sides are saying that God has chosen that this is how men will be reconciled to himself, through belief and trust alone in his Son.
Right.
Then I think where Carl's going is that the Arminian stops there and says that's what election is.
That's, yeah.
This is, so if I'm defining election, that's what election is. God has chosen a certain path of the way of salvation. Whereas Calvin would say, okay, that's true what you said, but then God chooses certain people that will believe in his Son.
Correct. I think the point that you're bringing out, which is good, and the second line on your handout where it says, basically saying that the whole and entire decree of election to salvation, that's it. The whole and entire decree of salvation is, I elect whoever believes in me, or whoever will believe in me. That's the totality of God's doctrine of election. His decree is, I'm just going to save whoever believes in me, without getting specific as to, I'm going to choose those and bring them to faith in Christ. Is that clarifying or not? Maybe it's still not.
Yeah, it's not exactly what I see this as. We can discuss it later. I'll take up
okay.
Can I take a step ahead?
Go ahead.
I would disagree that they were saying, well, we agree with you so far as where you went, but you didn't go far enough, because the very reason why the Arminian, in quoting Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, says that that's speaking of nations and not individuals, is because they abhor the doctrine that God predestinates individuals. And so they're not even giving them the benefit of the doubt. You know, they're saying the reason that you say this only applies to nations and Malachi is because you don't like the truth of God's individual
of his particular,
right,
peculiar election. Okay. Thank you. Let's hang on here. Move on to our next rejection number two. The synod rejects the error of those who teach that there are multiple elections. This will kind of help clarify a little bit more what we've already said. That there are multiple elections so that some can be elected to faith, but not to final salvation. This is the idea that they had. God has two elections. He's got one that's a general, more vague, that people can be elected to faith, but they may not actually be ultimately saved. They could fall away from that faith. They may not truly persevere in holiness, in obedience, unto final salvation. So there, this is the error that the synod was rejecting, is that there are multiple elections. They see, as the Bible teaches, that there's but one election. Someone who is elected to salvation, they're elected, they're given. Each of those that God has elected to ultimate salvation has also been given faith, and only those have been given faith. So let's take a look at the contrasting of the error and the biblical view. And I have that summarized up on the screen for you as far as the error and the biblical view that's in this second paragraph. The error is that there are various kinds of election, a general and indefinite, as well as a particular and definite. The latter is incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, and conditional. One election to faith, another to salvation. Now, if that sounds kind of odd and strange to your ears, it's probably because it doesn't concord with what the Bible teaches. We don't see those that there's one election to faith and another to salvation. It just doesn't exist. The biblical view states that there is but one decree of election. God chose certain persons not only to faith, but the same ones also to ultimate salvation. And the golden chain of Romans chapter 8 remains unbroken in this biblical doctrine, rejecting that multiple elections. Here we read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Particularly verse 30 is the verse that they are referring to. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called ones according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So this has been called the golden chain because each link in this golden chain refers to the same individuals. Those that He called, those that He chose, those that He justified, those that He glorified are all the same individuals. He didn't choose some to faith and others, or others among those who had faith to ultimately be glorified. The Scripture is clear in this passage and others we could turn to. Those He predestined, those He called. Those He called, those He justified. Those He justified, those He glorified. So there's no fallout. There's no one who begins that process and doesn't complete that process by God's grace. It's God that's doing it. He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. Okay, any questions on regarding that? That second paragraph, the error alleging multiple elections. That makes sense, okay?
Yes. I don't understand their error a little bit more. What's that intermediate faith? What is it suggesting? Is it just you have salvation and then lose it? Is that what they're suggesting?
I think so. I don't know. That was what my take on it was, is that there are those who could come to faith, but they wouldn't ultimately be saved because they would, you know, like Demas, having loved this present world, has left me, has deserted me. So there, that type of faith that was a temporary faith, they would see someone who had a faith, but it wasn't a persevering faith. That's as close, and and that wasn't because I did research on this. I didn't have a lot of prep time, so I'm just kind of guessing on that. I don't know if anyone else has a further insight on that or not. Okay. Rejection number 3. They have rejected the error of those that teach that in election, God makes faith and holiness the ground of salvation. But in election, God makes faith and holiness the ground. That is the basis, the primary cause of salvation. We see where that's leading. Each of these have a similar direction that they're leading. They're leading to the fact that it's ultimately up to man, his own faith, that determines whether God would choose them or not. And that's really what this rejection that the Synod had regarding that error. Rejection 3, error. God did not choose certain persons, but having considered all possible options for salvation, He chose to make faith and incomplete obedience the grounds of and worthy of the reward of eternal life. God did not choose certain persons, but having considered all possible options for salvation, He chose to make faith and incomplete obedience the grounds of and worthy of the reward of eternal life. biblical view is the mere pleasure of God and the merits of Christ alone are the only grounds of salvation. The mere pleasure of God is what God, in His electing purposes, was out based on, founded on His mere pleasure and upon the merits of Christ alone as our grounds. Okay, let's read that third paragraph in whole. That way we get the whole thing. That the good pleasure and purpose of God of which Scripture makes mention in the doctrine of election does not consist in this, that God chose certain persons rather than others, but in this, that He chose out of all possible conditions, among which also are the works of the law, or out of the whole order of things, the act of faith, from which its very nature is undeserving, as well as its incomplete obedience as a condition of salvation. And that He would graciously consider this in itself as a complete obedience and count it worthy of the reward of eternal life. For by this injurious error, the pleasure of God and the merits of Christ are made of none effect, and men are drawn away by useless questions from the truth of gracious justification and from the simplicity of Scripture, and that this declaration of the Apostle is charged as untrue, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. 2 Timothy 1:9. So that paragraph, again, it's kind of a long, lengthy statement. I've tried to summarize it up on the screen, but does that make sense as far as what was being propounded by the Arminian camp was that God had all these options out before Him, and He chose which way He was going to save. And He was going to save on the basis of, well, since they can't perfectly keep the law, they've already broken the law, I'm going to accept their faith and their partial obedience as if it were complete obedience to my holy law. And I'm going to accept them on the basis of that partial obedience and that faith and reward them with eternal life, counting that as worthy for salvation. Of course, that hopefully sounds very unbiblical to our ears, but yes, Dan.
You're there. There's any understanding of when they talk about incomplete obedience. I mean, that just seems like a quagmire. It's so dangerous. So the grounds of eternal life. So I mean, that's either a pass or a fail, right? You're either saved or you're not saved. And now,
right.
Sometimes incomplete obedience as far as, hey, how much?
Well,
that just sounds like, you know, people say, well, you know, I have faith in God and I did this, you know, a couple kind things. I mean, if you're making some degree of obedience the ground for something, how does one evaluate if one
right.
is not incomplete obedience?
Right. I think to be fair, we probably would need to say they're probably talking there about evangelical obedience. What we would call in our evangelical obedience, truly we understand our obedience is incomplete. We, you know, we sin every day, and so I'm going to give them that benefit of that doubt. I think that that's probably what they mean, is that we don't have to believe in Jesus and perfectly obey God in order to merit eternal life. I don't think they would have said that. But they were saying, well, we have this incomplete obedience, although some who followed later on obviously would have had this perfectionism that eventually came along. But, yes, Dennis.
Does look at faith and incomplete obedience as merit.
They do. Okay.
It's, you know, fundamental evangelical idea. You hear it all the time that God does. You have to throw out the moral law. We're not. We no longer have to obey the moral law. We believe, and that's accepted as obedience. And that's
dangerous. Yeah, I think that's gone even a step further than what they were dealing with there. Is today people might say that faith. When God looks at our faith, He I've heard it said that he just takes all our sin and he just says, Christ died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. And so when you believe, that covers all your sins. All your sins are now covered. I heard that, yeah. Yeah. That's Al.
Yeah, in my early Christian life, I spent a lot of time in a camp. I had encouraged to that, but one of the scriptures that they really hit on hard is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And along with that, you could never really know whether or not you would be saved in the end. You know, it was for Christ to get you into the door, for you to stay in. And so every morning you could wake up not knowing whether you lost your salvation. And it was like Dennis said, you know, it becomes a matter of merit. Not so much did I do it with enough good deeds, but do I have enough faith? And I think that may be some of what appears to be driving at here. You know, do I have enough faith to stay in the kingdom?
Right.
And they count that faith as merit, which really is very close to Catholicism.
Yeah. Yes, Carl?
Yeah, we've got to be careful. We don't throw all the Arminians into one camp because there's been some free will Baptists
right. In
the history who still would believe in the perseverance of the saints. there's very few Baptists who will reject their salvation is complete.
Right. Right. Yeah.
They believe in that. They're probably only 2-point Calvinists and 3-point Calvinists, but they
right.
And historically, especially in American Baptists, they would say that there's a possibility of losing your salvation.
Correct.
So
right.
For all their Arminians of the
right. There's definitely different levels of that, and we have to remember we're studying a historical document that was dealing with the errors that were happening in the Netherlands in the 1600s. So it wasn't, you know, there've been certainly the tree has continued to grow and flower and blossom and put new branches out in the last 300 years, I guess, since that time. So that's right. We, you know, some of the things that we see or have experienced may not really have direct correlation to what was taking place in the at the time when the synod was taking place. Dennis?
I think the reason that the Baptists many times did take this interest is that there was a strange mixture of Calvinism and Arminianism amongst the Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
The Baptists had a Calvinistic background. So whether they do it or not,
yeah. Okay. 2 Timothy 1:9, which says, "He who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So, our salvation, our calling, this holy calling, was not on the basis of our works, and we could infer from that it wasn't according to either our present works or our future works. And certainly in our case, everything we've done was in the future. When God purchased redemption for us in Christ, we weren't even born. We weren't alive. So, it's not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Rejection number 4. The synod rejects the error of those who teach that election is based on the condition of properly using the light of nature. And I actually had difficulty with this one because I really wasn't something I was even familiar with that doctrine or teaching. I did find online, apparently the canons of Dort, the copies that we have in our church office are an older version. They have in 2011, I guess the Christian Reformed churches and Reformed churches and one of the Presbyterian, which one was it? They retranslated, and the part that I read was only the part relevant to today's class. So I haven't read the whole thing. I just got it yesterday, but it's available online. It does update some of the language and make it a little bit easier to read. They don't simplify it. They don't water it down or change things, but they do make some of the phraseology a little bit easier to understand. So under this rejection of number four, let's see how they word that. Those who teach that any election to faith, a prerequisite condition, is that humans should rightly use the light of nature, be upright, unassuming, humble, and disposed to eternal life, as though election depended to some extent on these factors. And I think that was something that I grew up on as well, as thinking, well, the reason I was saved is because when I heard the gospel, I was a little bit more predisposed to it. I was a pretty good kid, and that nothing really that wrong with me, and I was, you know, raised in a good home and a good family, and so those are things that made the gospel come to me more easily than to others who hear the same gospel and reject it. So I had my own human pride was involved in that, looking that somehow I was a little more worthy than the next person to receive the gospel, and that's why I believed. And that was for most of my younger years that I believed that way. And until I still really started looking into what does the Scripture have to say regarding our condition, our actual condition before God prior to conversion. It goes on to say, "For by this pernicious error, the good pleasure of God and the merit of Christ are robbed." I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong paragraph. That's helpful. "For this smacks of Pelagius. And it clearly calls into question the words of the Apostle, 'We lived at one time in the passions of our flesh, following the will of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature, children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive with Christ, by whose grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heaven in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the surpassing riches of His grace according to His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So here they reject the error that certain people can have a disposition to being saved. And that because of that certain disposition that they have, maybe they are a good little boy or a good little girl. Maybe they do go to Sunday school. They do do all the right things. And because of that, when the gospel comes to them, they respond because they are a good little boy or a good little girl, or could be an adult for that matter. And so this is an error that's rejected. The biblical view says this error resembles the error of Pelagius, contradicts the testimony of Scripture in many places. And then they quote Ephesians 2, 3 through 9, which I just read. Okay? Yes?
My first response to that kind of objection is the conversion of the Apostle Paul, if anybody was fighting against him. Still an enmity against
God. That's right.
And against more light than he has ever received, he's still withholding himself from God so that he is not closer to being saved. He's actually more guilty than ever. The only purpose a conviction of light like that has is to show him what he is by nature. It doesn't render him in a more capable condition. The people that took a commentary on the Ninevites in Jonah 3 and said, well, the Ninevites weren't actually converted, they were just reformed. But I thought about that and I said, the problem with that is, if the Ninevites, after that kind of a sermon and that kind of light, still withheld themselves from God and were only reformed and were not converted, and of course their conversion was of God, the Ninevites would have been more guilty, not less guilty, because they never had special revelation before Jonah came and preached to them. Salvation has to be of the Lord. I mean, people that are fighting against it still end up converted.
Amen. That's right. Now, and so it takes our pride away, rightly takes our pride away, when we realize that there is nothing in me. There was nothing in me that leaned me toward God. I was at enmity with God. I was truly a God-hater. I did not like, in fact, we'll come to that in a couple of minutes, but the song that we sing oftentimes, you know, we love Him because He first loved us, based on 1 John. I resisted that. I did not like that as a child. I didn't like the fact that I love Him because He first loved me. No, that's not good. I loved Him first. No, that was my own human pride saying there was something good in me that drew me to God, or, you know, that caused me to want to come to Him. No. I was at enmity with God, and I even hated those kinds of doctrines that humbled me and said I was a worthless. I had nothing of value, nothing of worth that I could bring to God that would save me. There was nothing in me. And until I really came to realize that salvation was purely and 100% all of God's grace and only of His grace. It was not something in myself. I didn't understand.
We need to remember the words of John 2 of Amazing Grace. He also says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was indifferent at one time. He was very, very hardened. Newton was such a profligate. And it was grace that taught his heart to fear, but that didn't, he didn't improve.
Didn't stop with fear, yeah.
Grace had to keep going and change the governing disposition so that John Newton would love that which he hated.
Right. Amen. Yes.
I think kind of related to this too, so not any kind of love that we have for which makes us more accurate. I mean, it's also no natural abilities too. That affects some kind of I'm a
smarter
kind of person, or I'm very smart, or maybe God clearly says He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the poor things to shame me. Now He also still chooses the wise. You know, Paul was obviously a very gifted man, so he does do that sometimes too.
Right.
But it clearly shows there's nothing, no natural abilities within a person that make that person more likely God would want to save them or not save them, or so forth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that reminds me. There was when I was in Bible college, there was someone who came and spoke to us. I don't remember who this individual was, but they were from another country, and they had some, whether royalty in their, you know, in their line or something. They were some kind of a royal person, and they stated the fact that they were saved by the letter M, and they had to explain, of course, saved by the letter M, when Paul says not many rich, not many noble. If he had said not any rich, not any noble, they would not have been saved. But it is true. God uses the mean things. He uses the base things to exalt His glory and His salvation and His grace. Okay. Okay, we read that text. Rejection 5. Yeah, I think this will be where we'll finish up today. Rejection 5. The Synod rejects the error of those that teach that election is conditional based on foreseen faith and perseverance in holiness. This is kind of similar, or it's kind of been building up to this, but we've seen some of those ideas already in the previous paragraphs that they're rejecting. But election, they reject that election is conditional based on foreseen faith and perseverance in holiness. So the error states it this way: incomplete and non-decisive, that is, conditional election to salvation was on the basis of foreseen faith, repentance, holiness, and godliness. In other words, they would state it something like this, that God, when He planned out salvation, He looked down the corridors of time and He saw that you would have faith and you would believe and you would persevere in your faith all the way to the end. And on the basis of that, He chose you. You were not elect until He looked down the corridor of time and history and saw you believe the gospel, believe it, and persevere to the end of your life in obedience and holiness. And then on the basis of that, then He says, okay, I'm going to write your name down and elect you. So it was the error of a conditional election to salvation on the basis of foreseen faith, repentance, holiness, and godliness. Also, those chosen are therefore more worthy of eternal life than those not chosen. Again, seeing there's someone who is, they're going to obey me, they're going to live a life of holiness. And on that basis, they're more worthy of eternal life than those who did not believe and those who did not persevere in holiness and therefore would not be elect. The biblical view, election is not by works, but by Him who calls, and by Him who chose us, so that we would be holy, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and so on. So, several different texts, and we'll look at those and then answer questions. Okay, Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Then they also cite Acts 13:48, which we've already read. Well, maybe we didn't read. I think maybe we did. We skip that verse. We were supposed to have read it, but I don't recall actually reading it. Oh, yes, I did. Let me read it again, since I don't seem to remember. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And Ephesians 1:4 we've also read. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." That's a huge point in Paul's argument, is that if our salvation has anything to do with our works, then it cannot be based upon grace. Grace cannot be grace if there's works involved, if there's merit involved in our the basis or ground of salvation. And then 1 John 4:10, as I mentioned earlier, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's not that we loved God, but that He loved us. That's the ground of our salvation. Okay. Any questions on this or comments? Dennis?
Just a comment on paragraph 5. Classical historic identities, they make a distinction between a non-decisive election based on foreseen faith that it did persevere, and then a decisive election that was based on a faith that did persevere. And that's what they're going after in this paragraph. But to me, it's a subtle distinction that, when it's all said and done, still boils down to a merit salvation, not a merit kind of salvation. But that's kind of what they're going after.
Yeah, I should have read that paragraph, and I didn't do that. Because that's, you're right. And that was the part, I really had difficulty even understanding that the difference, because I hadn't really studied that much. But yeah. Well, but I mean, understanding what they were, what they mean by non-decisive, the, in this revision of the canons of Dort, they changed the word from non-decisive, they changed the word to conditional. Yeah. Yeah, election to faith. And all that election to salvation. Yeah, where we started. Yes.
Yeah, exactly. I think this maybe will answer Mr. Willem's question about paragraph 2. What's the here? It's kind of a progression. One's built on the other. So
right.
By the time you get to paragraph 5, you're going to see the same language up there as in paragraph 2.
Right.
There's two kinds of election, one general and indefinite, the other particular and indefinite. And of the latter, that is the particular definite one, it's either got to be incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, and conditional, or it's complete, irrevocable, decisive, and absolute. Well, often we have two things. Well,
right.
Exactly what's explained in paragraph 5 is the way that you can have the two kinds of election. One, and they're not talking about general, they're talking about the particular one. It's indefinite. So, because you have to allow those people that fall away from the faith.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
Give them a shovel. But anyway,
yeah.
You have to progress, and the thought progresses through these errors.
Right. Yeah, that was the part that I had the most difficulty just understanding it, and I didn't have resources at my command to either find answers or interpreting, you know, what's being said here. So I struggled with it a bit, and I didn't have a lot of advance warning for this path for this section. But that is a little confusing when they say the incomplete and non-decisive election of particular persons occurred because of foreseen faith. So that's the incomplete, non-decisive. Right. Because there's this underlying aspect of being able to maintain the free will of man. If he can choose to be saved, he also, you cannot force him to stay saved. He may want to choose to be unsaved at some future point. And so the underlying theme behind all of this is that of maintaining and keeping this freedom of the will that is, again, is for a foreign, not that we are free moral agents, but we will act in accordance with our nature. And that's what I think is the biblical statement on.
You know, this will arrive in the well today.
Oh, sure. This?
Yes.
Really?
It's in different words, but that's what it's saying.
Hmm. Carl?
To emphasize again, you can't put all Arminians into the same camp.
Right.
One of the ways of Arminians were that in the fall, what fell in man?
Right.
One is that he retained his freedom of will.
Right.
Now, not all Arminians believe it.
Correct.
Some do.
Yes.
And whether these men were in our ear,
right. Okay. All right. Well, I think we've, unless there's another question, we've got just a minute or two left. We can just close. Or, Al?
Not a question, but, you know, the upshot of it is that this is, these errors are still alive and well today. And anytime you go into the workforce and talk to people, you know, who are, who've been inflicted with this disease, you know, they'll tell you that they've been saved and lost and saved many times.
Hmm.
You know, they've, and that is even though the tree may look different today, the fruit's the same.
Yeah.
You know, this whole idea of I've been saved, I made a decision for Christ, then I was lost, and then I've been saved again, made a third decision for Christ. And it's a terrible circle.
Right. Yeah. Just put. Yeah. Put someone into bondage.
Yeah. And they had faith. They lost faith. Then they got faith again, or they didn't have enough faith. Now they do, or now they don't. Or I lost my faith.
Right.
You know, round and round it goes.
Where I was exposed to it more was in a Baptist church, but that was. You know, that, as Carl was pointing out, you know, that believed in eternal security, but that was about the only thing, you know, I was told I was a Calvinist when I was a child, but I, you know, because I was a Baptist, I was a Calvinist, but really I didn't really believe the doctrines that Calvin taught, other than, you know, that, you know, eternal security, that was the one and only doctrine, really, I think that we held. And, so I think that's probably, at least in the experience I've had as a Christian, I've seen fewer people that believe you can lose your salvation, but many Christians who believe the other things that we're refuting this morning about, that God looked down the corridor of time and saw that I would believe, therefore He chose me. And that type of thing, I think we do see that prevalent. And even among what we would call Arminian, among Wesleyan and things, they hold to quite a few of the different things that that would be a little bit more biblical. Some of them do, but there's still the freedom of the will, or the ability of man, that seems to be kind of messed up there. Dan, one quick comment.
This is going off what you said. I think a lot too. You'll see different inconsistencies. With different people that are embracing some of these tenets.
Right.
And a lot of times, it's really good that there's an inconsistency. Because it's kind of like, if you logically took this, you'd eventually get to this place, and you can see, well, wait, no, this is obviously really, really bad, so I'm going to stop short. And you could take that and say, well, I'm completely saved by what I do, because that's logically where this will take me. And then they realize, well, Scripture clearly doesn't teach that. You still might hold some of these views that are wrong. In God's grace, a lot of times He can, withhold someone from logically taking something to where it should logically go.
Right. Let's see how we always have biblical tensions. Mm-hmm. That, you know, many of the doctrines that we hold, if we hold on to that one doctrine and don't keep it in its proper tension,
sure,
we too could go off into, well, if we believe in God's sovereignty, then that means we don't need to pray. Well, I mean, you could go that direction if you completely emphasized one doctrine, but keeping it in tension with the biblical balance, we see that God commands us to pray and uses those means. So, yeah, that's true. I think we need to be careful, I guess, and I don't know. I need to be more watchful over my own tongue. That I don't mean by the comments that I've made today to disparage someone, or to someone who is a true Christian. They, like myself, I believe I was converted, and yet I didn't understand really the gospel. And so I think we do need to be careful that we're not just, you know, bashing people because we don't happen to have a bunch of Arminians sitting in our classroom today. They're, you know, we were blind and did not understand many things, and so. I think we do need to be, hold these things firmly, but also with humility and with love. So let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had in your Word and studying these errors. And Father, we pray, would You forgive us if we allow pride to rise up within our hearts? That's the very opposite of what these doctrines should teach us, but that we are humbly, are to be humbled by the fact that it is only by Your grace that You have saved us. Not anything in our wisdom, intelligence, not because were Reformed or would become Reformed. Lord, it is purely out of Your mere good pleasure and the merit of Jesus Christ. You called us. You saved us. You chose us. You will ultimately glorify us. We thank You and we bless You for that. Cause us to walk humbly in those truths and realities even this day. Prepare us for the coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen.